Alrighty, we are studying the Minor Prophets, and we've been talking, doing an overview on the Minor Prophets before we launch into the book of Micah. I'm on page 12 in my book, I think you are somewhere near there, and I'm going to start just above the area that Sam outlined because I'm going to throw him a curve. There are 16 written prophets in the Old Testament. Four are classified as major prophets, and they are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The other 12 are classified as minor prophets. Now these include Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The order in which they are presented is traditional and for the most part chronological. The minor prophets are considered minor only because of the length of their messages, not because of its content. The minor prophets pack a wallop and are important for us to hear as Isaiah or Jeremiah, Ezekiel or Daniel. It is these minor prophets that we are addressing in our present study. All right, Hosea. We're going to get a little short blurb on each one of these before we launch into a full-on study of Micah. Hosea. He prophesied between 755 and 715 B.C. Now, just perspective, you know, that David was 1000 B.C. and Solomon was roughly 900 B.C. The dedication of the temple. We had this whole line of kings after Solomon. The kingdom of Israel splits into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We've got these kings that keep falling away. People of Israel keep falling away. And then reformers come along and reform, whatever. And all of that goes on until we get to about 815 or so, and the first of these written prophets, Joel, comes into play and starts talking to Israel about their sins. Now, we talked about this before. The non-written prophets typically spoke to the sin of idolatry, the fact that the people had fallen away from God. The written prophets usually spoke to the issue of people not loving their neighbor, in fact, so abusing their neighbor that God would haul them into captivity because whatever they did to others would be done unto them. And in 721-722 B.C., the Assyrian dictator comes in and hauls off the northern kingdom, never to have be restored again, the 10 northern tribes. And then in 605 to 586, there are three exiles of the southern kingdom of Judah to the place where Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed. All of this is going on, and then after 70 years of repentance in Babylon, which takes more than 70 years because they don't get started for a while, they are restored by God miraculously and sent back. And once they get back, and then they run into some different problems, and they deal with those issues. And then some additional written prophets begin to speak while they are restored in Israel, after they've come back from exile, until you get to Malachi in 432 B.C., who is the last of these prophets, the last voice of God to speak to them for 400 years. So the non-written prophets, the written prophets extend from about 815, 820 B.C., to 430 in there, and they go from the time of the split kingdom all the way to the time of the restoration of Israel. So, Hosea, he prophesies between 755 and 715 B.C., addressing his message to the northern kingdom of Israel. Y'all got this right. 10 tribes in the north, that's Israel. 2 tribes in the south, that's Judah. That's how Israel is now divided. Northern kingdom. So Hosea's message is to the northern kingdom. He was a righteous young rabbi who was directed by God to marry a known prostitute, scandalizing all who heard of it. It is not fun to be a prophet of God. Typically speaking, those people chosen to be prophets had a very difficult life, and many of them did not end well. Some of them had a little easier time than others. But when God chooses to use you in his, in the process of speaking to his people, it's not you're not in it for the money and you're not in it for the pleasure. You're in it because you're serving the Lord. And that's frankly true of pastors today who are genuine pastors. I've told you this before, but I tried many, many times to become a full-time pastor. And the Lord kept resisting me because it was my idea, not His. And that's a story of my sin for another time. We've talked about this before, my own stubbornness. But the point is this, is once I finally accepted what it is God had for me, I began to realize I'd gotten off easy. Because being a full-time pastor, if you are a legitimate man or woman of God, is not fun. And when you see the people who do it well, like Steve and some of the people that we have, you know that they're living with a great deal of grace. You just have to be there to understand how much they eat every day of all the difficulties of the world and everybody's complaints, and they carry, like Paul said, he said, I labor night and day for my people, and I'm concerned for them, and when they're in trouble, then I'm in trouble and whatever. So being a man or woman of God that God calls to His work is not, you're not in it for the money and you're not in it for the fun. Hosea was a very righteous man. Everybody thought of him as a very righteous man. He was like the Justin Ely of his group. And he announced one day that he was going to marry the town whore. And they were absolutely shocked. And remember, these are Jewish people who have clean and unclean rules. And to even speak to her would be make him unclean. But to marry her, it was just, it was just shocking. And people couldn't believe he would do that. And he said, well, the reason I'm doing this is because God told me to, because He wants me to be an example before you of the relationship between you and Him. So I'm God, you're the whore. And so the Lord caused him to do that. And of course, when they got married, she didn't change her ways. So there's a big story there. We'll get into that when we get there. Having gotten the attention of the people by this most unusual alliance, Hosea begins to tell Israel that God considers them to be like a wife of whoredom. Ultimately, Hosea's story is the story of redemption and God's compassion for His wayward people. If you like to read good novels, Francine Rivers has a novel called Redeeming Love or something?
Yeah, Redeeming Love.
Redeeming Love, which is a sort of a modern takeoff. Sort of a modern takeoff. It's in the early West. A modern takeoff of the life of Hosea, and it does a really good job of giving you the feel for the whole dynamic of this thing. And it's good reading. There's some people out there that you can read. If you enjoy reading, there's some people out there that you can read, or they're wholesome and they're good and they really fill your soul. And they're also very interesting, and they write good stuff. The Taneys, Brock and Brody Taney, are examples, but Francine Rivers is another one of those people. So, Book of Joel. Joel prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah somewhere between 835 and 796. He would have been the first of the written prophets.
Joel, you're really old.
Yeah, he is.
I warned him.
Yeah, he did. Using the backdrop of a recent devastating locust infection, Joel warns Judah of the coming exile to Babylon if the people will not repent. Now, that's easy to read. Imagine this. All of a sudden, we have these issues. Tornadoes come through. Big devastating stuff. We look at this kind of stuff and go, daggone, that was like a $47 million hit, or a $2 billion hit. I mean, I think Hurricane Sandy's $2+3 billion worth of damage. And what happened is locusts came through and wiped out the entire crop of Israel. Totally devastated the country. Now, on TV people are talking about bad government and they should have stopped this and whatever. But the point is that out of this horrible scenario, Joel rises up and said, well, the reason this happened is because you've been unfaithful to God, and His devastation of your land is designed to bring you back to Him. Now, that's a popular message. Joel warns Judah of the coming exile to Babylon if people will not repent. This exile does indeed incur between 605 and 587 B.C. Joel calls this judgment of the people of Judah the Day of the Lord, a term which becomes popular with many of the succeeding prophets. Joel also speaks of the last days, or the eschaton. Peter quotes Joel on Pentecost Sunday to say that the coming of the Holy Spirit is a precursor to those last days, the beginning, the ultimate beginning of those last days, and the beginning of the Day of the Lord. Amos. Amos is a shepherd and a fig farmer, a businessman, who prophesies in about 760 to the northern kingdom of Israel about their spiritual condition, warning them of the coming exile into Assyria. Now, remember, we just said that Hosea was prophesying about that same time. So it's not just this one guy speaking out against the northern kingdom. There's this fig farmer, shepherd fig farmer, a business guy, the Bill Gates, maybe, of his time, speaking out, saying, by the way, I happen to agree with Hosea. The Lord said this to me to tell you. He speaks against the hypocritical, ritualistic religion of the people and their violation of the social justice requirements of Torah. So he said, God says, your religion is just crap. It's ritual. There's no heart in it. You have no personal relationship with me. You just come and do the stuff. You go to church and you go do the stuff, but there's no heart in it. And in addition to that, what he's particularly upset is the social justice issues in this land. He's a businessman. He's talking about business principles in many cases.
Isn't that what the Pope is doing right now?
Actually, it is. Pope Francis is a really interesting pope for our time. Given that God is speaking so much to us these days about the issues of love your neighbor, we've suddenly got a pope who, when he was an archbishop, did not live in the palace, lived in a common dwelling, took the bus, walked around the streets, visited the poor, personally, and he took the name Francis for a reason, because St. Francis was his model for how you should become a Christian. Now, you know, you got to expect that the news people are going to turn everything he says and twist it and all that kind of stuff, and, you know, God bless them, they'll either find God or they'll find hell, and that's not my problem right now. But the point is that they do twist him. But basically what he said the other day was, it's time for us to quit defining Catholicism as just being anti-this, anti-this, and anti-this. Now, he agrees that we shouldn't have abortion. He agrees that homosexuality is wrong. And he agrees with the third issue, whatever it was he's bringing up. And he said, but that's not how we should define who Jesus was. We should define it in the standpoint of love God, love people. And that's how he was as an archbishop. The fact that he got chosen to be the pope is astounding, because he's outside of the political mechanism. He had no political capital. He's a hermit. Archbishop living in common, ordinary circumstances. I mean, a nice house. But it wasn't the big palace and all that kind of stuff that these archbishops live in, even today in our place. He didn't drive around in limousines. You know, half the time he didn't wear the reds. So, at any rate, so yes, it is, Sam. That's very good insight. He also pronounces judgment on the Gentile nations immediately surrounding Israel for the same abuse of the poor, the orphan, the widow. Now, one of the things about the prophets is while they often speak to Judah or Israel, they also often speak to the other nations around them. They're global in their message often, and they're prophesying to those people. Now, for the most part, those people don't give a flip. But the problem is this: when God speaks, we have a requirement to hear him. And when we choose not to hear him, then the responsibility falls on us for the judgment. So one of the things that we have to realize about the prophetic word is it's our responsibility to go find it. It's not God's responsibility to slap us around, back us into a corner and say, now hear this, this is God. That's not the way he works. God never doesn't control people. He doesn't force people to do what they should do. Those are mothers. Those are wives. Those are men with control issues. That's not God. God's like Willy Wonka. I wouldn't do that if I were you. I've warned you about that before. You know, I remember you agreed to the rules. So the point is that he doesn't push, shove, or whatever. And God could split open the heavens and shout at us, and we would all fill our britches, because that's who he is. But that's not how he does it. He could. He could absolutely bowl us over, and then we would have no choice but to do what it is he told us. But that's not who he does. God hides in plain sight. It is the glory of kings. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings to search it out. Jesus spoke to them in parables. Why do you speak to them in parables? He said, because I don't want to just force them to get it. I reveal myself to those who seek me. If you come after me with all of your heart, then I will reveal everything to you. But if you're just in it for, can you work a miracle in my house, or, you know, whatever, I'm going to speak to you in parables. So inherent in all our understanding about God is that our responsibility to go find Him. And when one of these days we stand before the Lord, people stand before the Lord, they're going to say, but you know what, I never really heard you out there. And He's going to say, yeah, but you never looked. You never looked. It's our responsibility to go find Him. And should we decide not to do that, then we suffer the consequences of what that is. It's just that simple. Amos promises that the remnant of Israel will survive and will ultimately a Messiah will come and restore the Israel in the eschaton. Almost all the prophets had a message at the end of ultimate redemption and restoration. And this is where the foretelling of the future usually came in, because they spoke of redemption in the end time as the ultimate redemption. Sometimes they spoke about intermediate redemption, but we'll get there. Obadiah prophesies against the nation of Edom. Obadiah, and his entire prophecy was against the sons of Esau, the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, and tells us that we must support Israel. One of Obadiah's main messages is that failure to support Israel is to invite the wrath of God. I'm sorry, that's what it says. That any nation which fails to support Israel is inviting the wrath of God. Any people that fails to support Israel is inviting the wrath of God. And any person that fails to support Israel is inviting the wrath of God. I didn't say it. He did. Obadiah is one of his main messages. His message is the shortest of the prophets, and dating of it is in dispute, except that it fits in the time frame of the 8th and 7th century. That Obadiah's message is important can be seen in the fact that it was echoed by the words of Jeremiah almost word for word. Jeremiah comes along and grabs up Obadiah's word and includes it in his. Jonah is famous, of course, for being swallowed by a fish. He prophesied much against his will in 760 BC. This is a third prophet we've had in that same time frame. But he prophesies to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. God sends him to the worst enemy of Israel and tells him to go to that city. It's like, go to Moscow, you know, go to Tehran, walk through the streets and prophesy against them. His reticence to prophesy to them was caused by his fear that Nineveh would repent. He was afraid that if he went and prophesied, Nineveh might repent. He didn't want Nineveh to repent because he wanted God to dump on them. And one of the things that Jonah knew was that God nahams. That's a Hebrew word, naham. It's used 109 times in the scriptures, and 9 times it's used as a personal or capital name, like Nahum, the prophet Nahum, or Capernaum, city of Nahum. But God nahams, it means that God comforts His people. 50% of the time it means God comforts His people through redemption, and the other 50% of the time it means that if we will repent, that God will relent. Johnny Cochran, if we will repent, then God will relent. If we repent, God will relent. So the point is that Jonah knew that if the people of Nineveh actually repented, that God would relent from judging them, and he didn't want that to happen. In fact, one of the things we see in the book of Jonah is the leaders of Nineveh saying, this God of Israel, who we all know is capable of kicking a lot of tail, because he's done it since Pharaoh's day and in our day and whatever, has told us that we must repent and that we're getting ready to get judged. But we do know this about him, that if you repent to him, he relents from his judgment. And so the king of Nineveh says, we are going to, as a nation, repent to this God. And they get 40 years for it. That's another, we'll get to there when we get there. Jonah shows us that God has love for all people, even the worst of sinners. Just how bad would it tick you off if the people in Iran repented and God spared them for 40 years? I mean, you know, wouldn't that just tick you off? Micah prophesied in about 760, oh, there's another one, focused on the issues of social justice. He condemned the greedy rich who failed to care for the poor of their day. Micah is best known for his succinct summary. In Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We sang that when Nancy and I were coming to know the Lord. We made a tune out of that, and we sang it all the time. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's a nice, quick summary of love God, love people. His predictions of judgment and other details show remarkable specificity, including his prediction that the Messiah would be born in the unlikely town of Bethlehem. It was Micah the scholars researched in order to inform the Magi in Herod's day. Micah also prophesied the eschatological reign of the Messiah in some great detail. And Micah is where we're going to start once we get through these introductions here. Nahum, that's one of those Nahum words, Nahum, prophesied God's judgment of Assyria for its abuse of Israel, demonstrating once again his commitment to support Israel. Habakkuk prophesies in about 605 to 607, this is later during the time of the Judean exile, right before it, concerning the fall of Judah to the evil empire of Babylon. He complains to God that Babylon is being used to chastise Judah is more evil than Judah, a charge that God does not deny. So he's going, well, how can you use Babylon to punish us? They're worse than we are. And God says, yeah, I know they are, but right now they're my instrument to deal with you. So how can God use these Al-Qaeda to punish us? They're worse than we are. Yes, they are. But the point is, he loves us, and so he's going to discipline us so that we will turn and repent and be restored to him. The first two chapters are a dialogue between God and the prophet on just this subject. How do you use evil people to discipline your people? The third and last chapter is a psalm of praise to God in which the chastened prophet acknowledges God's historical faithfulness to Israel, foresees its continuance. His most famous revelation is that the righteous are justified by faith and not by works. Heard that before? The righteous are justified by faith and not by works. Well, Peter, Paul, Jesus, Mary, Ringo, all of them, you know. The righteous are justified by faith, not by works. Zephaniah, who prophesied 630 to 625, reiterates the Day of the Lord theme of judgment. Zephaniah, who addresses the message to Judah, foretells of two days of the Lord. The near-term one concerning Babylon as the agent of judgment, and the other one in the eschaton. Zephaniah broadens our understanding of the Day of the Lord so that we understand that it comes twice. In the end times, the Messianic King will bring judgment upon the eschatological descendants of the Babylonian Empire. Haggai and his disciple Zechariah were 6th century prophets who addressed the returning Jews coming back from Babylonian captivity. They've come back, they get there, they've got this program to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. Very quickly they get involved in a political harangue, and all of a sudden the whole process breaks down because of the political process. Nothing much happens. So they instead of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple, they begin to build for themselves McMansions, paneled houses. And after a while, the prophets come and speak to them about this. Haggai's message focuses on motivating the returnees to be about the business of rebuilding the temple, an exercise that had stalled due to political opposition, too much focus on caring for themselves. Zechariah continues the theme of sanctification, calls the people to a real relationship with the Lord as opposed to a religiosity so common to man, substituting religion for relationship. Zechariah also has the most developed eschatology among the prophets, with the possible exception of Isaiah. In fact, Zechariah is sometimes thought of as Isaiah-lite. Now, Micah is sometimes thought of as Isaiah-lite, but for a different reason. Zechariah's Isaiah-lite has to do with the end times, whereas Micah's has to do with his central message. Malachi is the last written prophet of the Old Testament, and he prophesies 432 B.C., and after he speaks, the Lord does not say another word to Israel until John the Baptist comes out of the Judean desert with a call for scriptural holiness in preparation for the coming Messiah. Malachi brings a scathing word of rebuke upon the worthless religiosity of Israel and a call to righteousness, or right relationship with God and neighbor. Malachi announces the coming of both the Messiah and his forerunner, John the Baptist, who can be considered the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist, that is. Now, so let's begin. All right, I'm on page 16. All right, so we're going to start with Micah. The first five or six of these is in part one. Remember, this is Minor Prophets part two. And so we're going to start with Micah. We're doing part two because I wanted to. Okay. Micah is known for its condemnation of the rich because of their exploitation of the poor. Micah also contains a clear prediction of Messiah's birth in Bethlehem centuries before Jesus was actually born. Micah is champion of the oppressed. He condemns the wealthy landowners for taking the land of the poor. He also attacks dishonest merchants for using false weights, bribing judges, and charging excessive interest rates. He speaks to corrupt business practices. Even the priests and the prophets seem to be caught up in this tidal wave of greed, dishonestly, that swept his country. To a people more concerned about observing rituals and living a life of righteousness, Micah thunders, "He has shown the old man what is good, and what does the Lord require thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This passage is one of the greatest in the Old Testament. It expresses the timeless truth that authentic worship consists of obeying God's will and dealing justly with other people. I changed the word following there to obeying to make the point. The timeless truth that authentic worship consists of obeying God's will and dealing justly with other people. In addition to the theme of judgment, Micah also emphasizes the reality of God's love. So one of the things about many of these prophets is they have this surgical thing they need to do, but they bring an anesthesia to it if we will receive it, which is God's love, the love of God. This is sort of like you telling your son, "This is going to hurt me as much as it hurts you," right? But there's this constant reiteration of God's love. So this, practically every passage of God's wrath is balanced with the promise of God's blessing. Perhaps the greatest contribution of the book of Micah is its clear prediction of a coming Savior. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet you shall come forth to me. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be the ruler of Israel." This messianic verse is stunning in its accuracy because it names the specific town where the Messiah was to be born, the village of Bethlehem in the territory of the tribe of Judah. This prophecy of the Messiah's birth is all the more remarkable when we think of the circumstances necessary to bring it to fulfillment. Although they were residents of Nazareth, 69 miles away from Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph happened to be in Bethlehem at the right time, 9 months pregnant, taking a donkey ride for 69 miles, while the Messiah was born 700 years after Micah's prediction. This is a valuable lesson in the providence of God. He always manages to work his will through unique combination of forces and events. The final two chapters of Micah's book are presented in the form of a debate between God and his people. God invites the nation of Israel and Judah to reason with him on the subject of their conduct. He convinces them that their sin is deep and grievous, but he assures them of his presence in spite of their unworthiness. I think that's good news for us. God wants to say to us, "Your sin is grievous, but I am with you. And I love you, and I care for you, and I'm anxious to restore you to myself." This book was written by the prophet Micah, a native of the village of Moreseth in the southern Judah, near the Philistine city of Gath. Since Micah championed the rights of the poor, he was probably a humble farmer or a herdsman himself, although he shows a remarkable knowledge of Jerusalem and Samaria, the capital cities of the nations of Judah and Israel. He also tells us that he prophesies in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. This is the same time that Isaiah prophesies. The reigns of these three kings stretch from about 750 to 687. So his book was probably written sometime during this period. Micah saw his prophecy of judgment against Israel fulfilled, since the Assyrians defeated this nation in 722 B.C. As with most of the prophets, Micah's writings are a series of sometimes unconnected editorials that speak to present and future judgments and restorations. It would be wrong to think of them in terms of modern Western ideas of chronological ordering and thematic development. They did not sit down and write books, chapter one. What happened is that these messages, including Isaiah's 66 chapters, are op-ed editorials written or presented in some way and then written down very often by scribes. These prophets had what are called schools. They had disciples. And very often these prophets would prophesy and the disciples would write them down. And there would be a message. And that might constitute what we call chapter one of Isaiah. Or it might go from chapter one to halfway through chapter two for technical reasons. And these messages were then later on brought together and stitched together. In some cases we see that you have this stack of papers up on a desk with the messages. The wind comes along, blows them off, and then they have to pick them back up and they get them out of order. When we study Isaiah, one of the things we remember is that we had to stop at one point, jump like three chapters ahead for the rest of this message and then go back to it because it was out of order. But these messages of the prophets are typically op-ed editorials like we would have today. It would be, think of them as a collection of op-ed writings over time, articles written over time and cobbled together into a quote-unquote book by some noted commentator of our day. While some of the prophetic vision of Micah comes to pass in his day, such as the exile of the northern kingdom by Sargon II, much of it comes to pass with startling specificity long after Micah's day, and some of it is yet to happen. So we've finally gotten through the overview of the minor prophets. Any comments before we launch into the book of Micah? All right. Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So Micah is a prophet who mirrors major near-term and end-time judgments. He talks about this verse is that. He is a prophet who prophesies in layers, some for now, some for later. We are told that he's actually prophesying in the days of, we just mentioned all that. Although he was a contemporary of Isaiah, he was not a court-based prophet of royal lineage or access. Isaiah was a member of the royal family. He was a nephew to one king and cousin to another. He was cousin to the king Ahaz, and as an older cousin, he was responsible for Ahaz's training. So the reason Ahaz, one of the reasons that he turns into be a good king, is because he was basically tutored and discipled all of his young life by Isaiah. That was his responsibility in the royal family. Micah was not that. He was an outsider. So Isaiah and Micah were not collaborators, but rather dual, unconnected voices of the same message. One of the things we see with some of these prophets who are all at the same time is, you know, it's not like there's radio and television and email and all that sort of thing. These people are getting a message from God, and they are sharing this message of God in their sphere, and somebody else is doing the same thing in another sphere, and when these messages all come together, they're saying the same thing without collaboration. Micah's message is much shorter in length. That's why Sam likes him a whole lot. More succinct and less redundant than the message of Isaiah, but it is the same message, another kind of Isaiah-like. All right, Micah 1:2. Hear, O peoples, all of you listen, O earth, and all it contains. And let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down from a deep place. Micah has a vision in which he sees God coming down and just smashing the earth, melting it down. Micah is somebody whose heart has been grieving for the wickedness of his people. And he sees that they're displeasing to God and they're not with God. He's been hearing the voice of God. And as he prays about it, what he sees is this absolute total crushing of the earth, the entire earth, by this messianic king, which we later find out, that's coming later. So he starts with the end in mind, that ultimately God is going to win. It's really good to know that. We have a tendency when we're dealing with our present scenario to say, this looks so hopeless. It's so big. It's so monolithic. I mean, how do we possibly overcome this? How can we possibly have a revival again? Can that possibly happen? It's all stacked against us. All the bad guys have all the levers of control. We have fewer and fewer levers, so we get in worse and worse places. You know, Stephen Covey, one of the seven principles of highly effective people, is begin with the end in mind. Once we're going to take on a task, it's good for us to have the end in mind, to know what it is we're trying to accomplish, where it's going to go. And the prophets speak with the end in mind. They know where it's going to ultimately go, and it helps them as they prophesy. Because what they're prophesying is something the Bible calls hope. Now, we use the word hope differently than they used the word hope in the ancient world. We use the word hope to say, gosh, I hope so, you know, maybe not. As if the end is still in doubt. But the word hope in the Bible means that we know what's coming, it just hasn't got here yet. We have what we have now, and we have our hope. So, for instance, we live in the hope of heaven. That doesn't mean we hope we get to heaven. It means we know we're going to get to heaven. It's just future. So we have the now and we have the hope. And so the prophets speak out of the hope of God. The message is addressed to all peoples and to all the earth. It's bigger in scope than just the 8th century BC Israel. God is going to discipline his people, Israel and Judah. He is coming forth from his place to do it. He's coming to us to do this. It is intentional and focused judgment. It's bound to happen. Its impact will be cataclysmic. Mountains melted like wax. God will tread upon the high places, exalted places, and the proud places throughout the earth. Valleys will be split to receive the molten mountains. Earthquakes and volcanoes come to mind here. When we get to studying all the end time issues, especially associated with the second coming, all of these things are given us in detail all throughout the Bible, with many of the prophets, about what happens when Jesus comes back and the crushing of the earth, the reconfiguration of the earth that happens at that particular point in time.
Right. Yes. That sort of reminds me of Daniel's prophecy of the statue and the rock that is not hewn,
exactly,
by human hands coming and smashing.
Yeah, she's talking about in the book of Daniel how Nebuchadnezzar had this big dream about the statue with the head of gold and the shoulders of bronze and all this silver and the torso bronze and feet of iron and clay, and how a rock was carved out of a mountain without human hands and came and rolled over and crushed all of that. It's coming from the same place that Daniel's coming from there. God's presence is often reflected in earthquakes, fires, and storms. Is this just figurative or literal? We shall see as we go along. When I see all of the ecological disasters that are going on in our age today, it's not lost on me that God's at work among us. We talk about signs of the end times, and there are signs that could be interpreted that we are in the end times, not the least of which, of course, is the restoration of Israel in 48. We'll see. Every generation's always thought that was the case. But one of the things that I see when I see all of this devastation, this earthwide devastation and this uproar, this tumult, all of this vicious violence that's been going on in ways that seem to be quite a bit different than in the past, is it's not lost on me that God is at work among us and that these are signs of the time. So, verse 5. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So, God's crushing of the earth, he says, is because of the rebellion of God's people. It's an interesting concept. He's saying, I'm going to crush the whole earth and it's all going to happen because of the rebellion of God's people. Now, think about this. If Adam hadn't sinned, then we wouldn't have the judgment of the fall. Others after him may have sinned, but they would have had to deal with that. And if Israel, the people of God, hadn't fallen away, then there wouldn't have been all the other stuff that went on there. If the people of God function as God's representative in the earth, as they will in the millennial reign with Christ as the king and the people as the Jews as the people of God, and function as God's representative in the earth, then none of the devastation of the earth would have occurred. Paul tells us that because of the fall, that the earth was subjected to futility and that it groans because of its futility, awaiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for the restoration of the people of God to be who they're supposed to be. So in every age and in every place, it has been true that the people of God's behavior determines what happens to the whole world.
But when?
Mm-hmm.
When God created man.
Yes, ma'am.
He knew this.
Yeah.
I mean.
Yes, and?
That's where the free will comes in.
You know, he knew what we were going to be.
He did.
And yet he loved us so much anyway.
Well, yeah. Well, I mean, well, have you ever had a difficult child?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. So,
I've been the difficult child.
Yeah, well, that's true. That's your revenge. But
I'm saying that yeah. God knew.
Yeah, but you know, but that's the same thing though. We have these children that are very, very difficult, and yet, as much as you like to kill them, sometimes, you know, you'd give a kidney for them. I mean, you'd lay your life down for them. You, God's amazing love for us is paternal, or maternal, or whatever. It is the love of a parent, the unconditional love of a parent for a child. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some woodshed experiences, some serious woodshed experiences between hither and yon, right?
I mean, God could fix us if he wanted to.
But he's not a mother or a wife. And he doesn't go in and say, you're going to do this. He doesn't do that. He's not a control agent. He won't fix us. We are going to choose him or not choose him. He absolutely abhors control. He abhors it. All right, let me see here. All right, I guess I got to quit. Let's start with verse 5 again next time, which will be the 29th, I guess. So, yes, God does love us, and God does know what we're going to do, but that doesn't prevent him from giving us the opportunity to win. Somebody pray us out.